Isn't that beautiful? Would you say thank you again to their wonderful hearts live? Or would you take out your notes? It's in your bulletin there. If you'll take them out, we're going to continue in our series called One Made a Difference. One Made a Difference. We're going to talk about how to get things simple so that out of your life will be the most optimum results that God has designed. Power of one. One made a difference. It's not big and complicated, simple. Power of one. Some years ago, 346 people perished in a plane crash in France. Why? The cargo door just didn't shut quite right. It wasn't big, but it was enough to bring down a mighty jet over France. 346 lives were lost. Why? Because of one bolt. One bolt would have made the difference. One. The power of one. Sounds insignificant? It's huge. Huge. They say if he would have received one more electoral vote, Aaron Burr would have been president. They say that one vote was what brought Texas into the Union. Joan of Arc, one woman, but she saved France. Martin Luther, one man, saw corruption in the leadership of the church, nailed 95 theses to the door of the Cathedral of Wittenberg, and there he laid out 95 things that were being done unscripturally. One man. And because of that, he changed the course of European history. Take a look at one person, how he or she altered history. Joseph, maybe Moses. David, Ruth, Paul the Apostle. One person plus God. One man or one woman plus God can change the world. And every single one of us will have decisions to make in trusting God. And watch this. What if each of us made that one decision for God? One decision, made it right, and you link us all together with all of that, we can change the world. And it becomes that's simple. Because sometimes people say, but isn't walking with Jesus, isn't that really complicated because of all these do's and don'ts and what do? I don't like to take stuff designed to be simple and make them complicated. I try to take stuff complicated and get it simple. In fact, Paul the Apostle did the same. It's in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. He says this, you know the way that the devil deceives people? It's by leading them from the purity and simplicity of their devotion to Christ. The way that the devil distracts us is to move us away from that which is pure and simple in our devotion to Christ. In fact, here's what he's saying. Anything in your devotion or your walk with Christ that's anything other than pure and simple, you better check on it. Because there's just something profound when you take what God has given and keep it simple. And there's something powerful when things are simple, because I know what to do. When it gets complicated, it gets weird. Now, just to show you how ludicrous it is to take something designed to be simple and make it into something real complicated, I'm going to do exactly that for you. I'm going to take something designed to be very simple and make it super complicated. Are you ready? All right. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the simple story of Cinderella. Now, you know that story, where this it's a fairy tale where a girl gets invited to a fancy ball and she falls in love with this handsome young prince. And then, but she drops that slipper, remember? So the next day he looks to see whose foot fit the slipper and then finds that it was Cinderella and they get married and live happily ever after. Very simple story. Well, I'm going to take this story. And you know how sometimes when you get nervous, you turn words around. So instead of a movie, you say, let's go to the movie, and we turn things around. Well, I'm going to take something designed to be simple and flip all the words around for you. So you see how dumb it sounds when something that's designed to be simple gets complicated. That's not what God wants. But here is an example of that. So no longer is it the story of Cinderella, it's now the story of Rindercella. All right? Now, you're going to have to listen very carefully. And by the way, help each other on this. Help each other. All right, here we go. Starts like this. Once upon a time in a foreign country, that's foreign country. All right? Stay with me. I'm losing you right out of the blocks here. Once upon a time in a foreign country, there lived a beautiful young girl, and her name was Rindersella. Now, Rindersella lived with her muggly other and her two sad blisters. Well, also in this foreign country, there lived a prancing young Hintz. Now, this prancing young Hintz was going to throw a bansy fall, so he invited all the people from riles a mound, especially the pitch people. Rich people. Come on. Rich people. Help each other. Help each other. Well, Rindersella's muggly other and two sad blisters, they got all excited about this Bansy Fall. They went town down to buy themselves some Drancy Festas to go to the Bansy Fall. But Rindersella couldn't go, so she just cat down and scried. Hoo-boo, 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 she scried. Everything's backwards in this story here, folks. Well, while she was kidding there, scrying, hoo-boo, 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 all of a sudden, whoop, there appeared before her a Gary Mudfather. And he touched her with his magic wand. Boop. And she said to her, Rindersella, you will go to the Bansy Fall. And all of a sudden, there appeared before her a Hage Boach with Hicks White Horses to take her off to the Bansy Fall. But, said the Gary Mudfather, you must be back before Nidmite. Because if you're not back before Nidmite, I will turn you into a tumpkin. Rindersella said, K.O., Gary Mudfather, K.O. You got that one, huh? Well, Rindersella jumped into the Hage Boach with Hicks White Horses and went off to the Bansy Fall. But what she didn't know was that there was a prancing young Hintz watching her from behind a wooden hindoo. And he said to himself, ooh, self, that chick is our fout. Well, they nance and they nance till Nidmight. And they lell and fuv. Well, all of a sudden, the knock struck Nidmite. Boom. And Rindersella said, my, oh! And she staced down the rares, and when she beached the rottum, she slopped her dripper. Well, the following day, this prancing young Hintz rode throughout the corn country looking for this beautiful young girl that slopped her dripper. He finally got to Rindersella's house, and he tried it on her muggly other. It fitn't it. Didn't fit. So he tried it on her two sad blisters. It still fitn't it. So he tried it on Rindersella. Floop, it fitn't it. It was just the sight rise. Well, they lell and fuv again. They got married and lived heavily after upwards. And the story of the Maury is this. If you ever get invited to go to a Bansy Fall and you lell and fuv with a prancing young Hintz, don't forget, slop your drippers. Well, you say, what does that have to do with Jesus? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's just a dumb poem. But it does tell us the horrible, devastating results when you take something God designed to be simple and you make it complicated. And the life of Christ is not designed to be complicated. It's designed to be pure and simple. And today I want to talk about three singular choices that you will need to make in your life, and no one will be exempted from this. We all must make these choices, and when you make these three choices, it will affect your whole life. Everything about your life will be distilled down to these each singular choices that you will make. It's going to be seen in one lady whose name is Esther. Now, it's going to be found in the book of Esther in the Old Testament. Where did it all start? Let's go back to 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar sweeps down from Babylon, which is now currently Iraq and Iran, and they came down, take the people of Israel captive sweep them into the Babylonian captivity. There they change all the names. Remember, Daniel is now Belteshazzar. And then Azariah, Mishael, Hananiah, their names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That's in the book of Daniel. Now, about 40 years later, Cyrus the Great from Persia comes down and takes Nebuchadnezzar, writes an edict out and says, hey, these Jewish people don't need to be under this kind of oppression. You can go back anytime you want to, King Cyrus the Great. And he seals it. Well, about 30 years later, the redeployment back to Jerusalem begins, and many of the people return, except some Jewish people, because they were embraced by the Persians, they actually start some Jewish colonies up in Persia. Well, Cyrus the Great hands his baton to his next, who will be the reigning monarch, and his name is Darius, King Darius. Now, Darius does not want to only oversee Persia and the Medes and the Persians, but he wants to go into Greece, through Turkey, and then to Greece. 490 B.C., Darius goes towards Athens, and there's a battle in a town in Greece called Marathon. Heard of that word before? He then is defeated by the Greeks. He then is stopped, and when the battle was won by the Grecians, one guy takes off and runs from Marathon all the way to Athens and says, don't worry, we have defeated the Medes and the Persians at the Battle of Marathon, collapses and dies. He ran mileage from Marathon to Athens, 26.2 miles. Now that's where we get today the races called the marathons. Guess how long they are? 26.2 miles. In commemoration of this guy that actually ran that to declare the news. And so we do that still yet today. Well, Darius hands his baton to his next in reign, which is King Xerxes. Now that's one of the names that the Greeks called him. The Medes and Persians called him King Ahasuerus. Now, this is where the book of Esther comes in. King Ahasuerus is a very proud king. One night, he's got this big convocation of people that they've all come in, their entourage, and then he has a dinner for all of them. Now, in the middle of the dinner, he has a queen. Her name is Vashti. She must have been a beaut because he says, call my wife in here because I'd like to introduce her to all of these people. Well, Queen Vashti kind of had mood swings. And that night she had swung. And so she is told, the king wants you to come and he's going to introduce you to his guest. She says, I don't feel like coming tonight. Why? I feel fat. Look at me. So, but you got to, no, just tell them I'm not coming. So they, king, she's not coming. Well, he's embarrassed. He goes, talks to his counselors. What should I do? You know what they say? Banish her. What? Banish her. That'll teach all the wives when the husband's called, they better come. I thought, this is a very good thing. That's actually in the book of Esther. So I thought, praise the Lord, that's in the Bible, yeah. Well, they banish her. Now you got a problem. No queen. No queen. Now there's a guy in the king's court. His name was Mordecai. His actual name was Mardukah, which one of the gods of the Babylonians was Marduk. Well, when he came up from Jerusalem or was raised there as a Jew, they changed his name, Mardukah or Mordecai. He's kind of like the uncle of one of the ladies that we're going to talk about, Esther. How did he get into the king's court? Well, several years prior, there was an attempt to assassinate the king. And Mordecai foils that attempt. Well, the king goes, whoa, this guy is great. He's loyal. Bring him on staff. Well, Mordecai is now on staff with the king. But there's no queen. So you know what they do? They hold a beauty contest. That's right, a beauty contest to choose his next queen. And one of the ladies who's an entrant in the beauty contest is this Mordecai's niece, her Hebrew name, Hadassah. Hadassah enters, and lo and behold, she gets chosen. This young Jewess gets chosen. They change her name to Esther. She's a brand new queen. Now, in this area is also, in the king's court, is the prime minister whose name was Haman. Now, Haman did not like the Jewish people. Why? He would go downtown, and whenever he would kind of pompously make his entrance, he would demand that everybody bow to him. And one day, he was driving his red Ferrari down Main Street, and everyone was bowing except Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't bow. Not so much because of a disrespect for Haman, but because of a great respect for God. Because in Mordecai's scriptures, it says, "You shall bow to no one as a god except the Lord God himself." So Mordecai wouldn't bow. Well, this enraged Haman. He came home and he said to his wife, "Let's get rid of all the Jews, starting with Mordecai." He actually builds a gallows 75 feet tall with a noose at the top. And he said to his wife, "The first neck in that noose will be Mordecai's, and then I'm going to go after all of them." And what he does is he goes to the king, King Ahasuerus or Xerxes, and he says, "Would you give me permission to take care of the Jewish population here? Give me full authority. I'll take care of them and I'll make sure they're okay. But give me full authority to do whatever I want to do." Not letting the king know his devious plot underneath, which was to exterminate all Jews. The king says, "Yeah, you bet. Fine." And he's signing. And he says, "By the way, Haman, what do you think I should do for someone who really pleases the king?" Well, Haman was thinking, "Oh, that's me. He's talking about me. He's pleased with me. You know what you should do, king? You should put him on your royal steed, put the royal robes on him, and let him go down Main Street and have everybody clap and bow to him. Make that like that's what you want." "Oh, good," he said. "Would you do that for Mordecai, please?"
"What?"
"Yeah, you know, a couple of years ago, he foiled an assassination attempt against me, and you know, I haven't even sent him a thank you card. Do that for him, would you? Do that right away." So Haman is just so incensed at this. He calls Mordecai, puts the royal robe on him, sends him down the main street and bows. "Oh, I hate this." He goes back and says, "That's it. I'm killing them all. I'm killing them all." Mordecai finds out about this plot and goes to his niece, Esther. "Esther, you gotta go to the king and you've gotta somehow surface this. You've got to expose this man." She says, "I can't just walk into the king's chambers without him calling for me. Because of the last assassination plot, anybody that comes into the chambers unannounced will be immediately, summarily executed right there on the spot, unless the king raises his scepter and stays the hand of the guards. What if he doesn't even see me when I come in down on the end in the far doorway? And he doesn't raise his scepter, I'm dead. They'll kill me." Mordecai says, "You're already dead if you don't try, because you're a Jewess just like me. I'm a Jew, and we're going to be dead at the hand of Haman in a little while." In fact, this is what he says to Esther. Would you read the scripture at the top of our notes together, right at the top, out of Esther 4? Go. "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Would you underline the words, "relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place"? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, "Esther, the scriptures say that out of the Jewish people will come a Messiah. So the Jewish people will not be exterminated. I don't care what Haman thinks. It will not happen because the scriptures will be fulfilled. But you're going to decide whether you're going to be a part of God's plan or not. If you choose not to, help and deliverance will arise sooner or later, and the remnant will be saved. But you and I may die in the process." And maybe God has raised you up as a queen for such a time as this. But God's ways will be accomplished. We will not die, the Jewish people. But help and deliverance may have to circumvent our involvement, and it'll rise from another place. What do you want? Well, Esther says, whoa, I want to be part of God's plan. You guys start fasting. So everybody starts fasting. She goes into the chambers. Sure enough, the king raises his scepter. She exposes this plot, this heinous plot of Haman. And the king is enraged. So he says to Haman, Haman, the very gallows that you built for Mordecai, your neck is going to be the first in the noose. And Haman and his whole family is executed. The nation of Israel is spared. And even till this day, the Jewish people still celebrate on an annual occasion a feast day called Purim that commemorates one woman making one decision that affected a whole nation. Now, what I want to bring and distill down today is three singular decisions every single one of us will make that'll affect your whole life. When Mordecai said to Esther, Esther, God's plans are already set. You decide. If you don't become a part of God's plan, relief and deliverance is going to come up from another place. You decide. Here's the first decision that every single one of us will have to make that was exampled in Esther's life. And here's these three singular decisions, but everything in your life will be based on these decisions. Would you write it down? Number one is God is saying this: choose what part you want to play in God's plan. Choose the part you want to play in God's plan. You see, listen, everything that God has set in place is done. And I've read the end of the Bible, and you know what it says? God wins. Yeah, it doesn't matter what man tries to do. In the end, God wins. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Mark, let's read the first scripture under number one. Go. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Underline, must be fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, that God's plans have been established from the foundation of the world. From the beginning, God's plans are already set. We find in the book of Romans that in the end, God is going to be true. Even redemption was set from the foundation of the world. God had it all planned that redemption was going to take place, that the Son of God will be loved by some, hated by others, followed by some, betrayed by one of his own. Even what Jesus would say from the cross is recorded in the book of Psalms and in Micah, prophesies what will take place. It's exactly as it's been determined. God's plans are set. You know what's not set? What part do you want to play in all of this? You want to play a good part or bad part? You want to play a big part or small part? It's up to you. It's free will. You want to be someone that follows him or rejects him? You want to play a mediocre part or a zero part? It's up to you. Did you know that you're going to choose your own part? God has chosen you to be a part of his plan. You choose what part you want to play in the plan. You want to be a part of him in a positive way, a part of it in a negative way. Even it says about the betrayal. Let's read this next scripture together. Go. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is. Yeah, there's a spot for a betrayer. You're going to take it? Let's read the next one. Go. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. God is saying it's all set. What are you going to be? Part of God's plan? Good, bad, or ugly? What do you think? You see, you got to choose what part of God's plan you're going to be a part of. If all of a sudden we were vaporized, whew, God's plan will still continue. Isn't that right? Now, you're back on. All right. What part would you like to play in my plan? God is saying. Good part, bad part. Negative part, positive part. Zero part, mediocre part. Little teeny part, big part. It's up to you. And the Lord is saying, you know what? I love you so much, I'm giving you first dibs. What part would you like to play? We're the ones that decide in the end. So we can't say, well, I didn't have a chance. Every single one of us has a chance. We will choose. Now, some people say, Wayne, if I'm going to be a big part of God's plan, isn't that difficult? Yeah, if you think it is, it is. But what do you think? It's easy. So it's easy? It is easy. I thought you just said it was difficult. It is difficult. But you said it's easy. It is. What? Sounds confusing? Let me rewind the tape to Moses. Moses traverses through the desert with the Israelites, and they come up to the Jordan River. God promised the promised land to them. It's all yours. A land flowing with milk and honey. Now, it's all yours. Now, you're going to have to go in and take it. You're going to have conquest after conquest. Don't worry. It won't be on your strength. It'll be mine, says the Lord. But you're going to have to go in, and I want to do this together with you. You're going to have to organize your conquests and the logistics of it. So here's what I want you to do. Send 12 spies into the promised land and figure out how you're going to do it. So Moses sends 12 in. 12 come back, and Moses says, okay, at a dinner meeting, tell me what you guys think. 10 of them stand up. Whoa, we can't do it. It's impossible. Do you know who's in that land, Moses? The Amalekites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Flashlights, the Parasites, the Electrolytes. They're all in the land. Moses says, really? Yeah, we'll get killed. We can't go into the land. Oh, man. Now, Joshua and Caleb have been quiet. Caleb, what do you think? Should we go in? Caleb stands up and says, absolutely. It's a cinch. It's a cinch. We should by all means go and take the land. No way. Yeah. Wait a minute. You guys say it's easy. You guys, 10, say it's terribly difficult, impossible. Did you guys go like to the same movie? Yeah. Then how come you say it's easy and you say it's hard? Well, wait a minute. I got to talk to God. I'm confused. He turns around. God, what do you think? God says, you know the guys that say that it was really, really difficult? For them, it is difficult. They will not go into the promised land. It is too difficult. But Caleb and Joshua, because they think it's a can-do thing, they can do. As is thy faith, so shall it be done unto you. You know what God is saying? Here's a second decision you'll have to make in life. Here it is. You decide your own measure of difficulty. Choose your measure of difficulty. I mean, think about it. You know, in the Olympics, you'll have two sets of scores. One is an artistic score and the other is like a measure of difficulty score. On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being extremely difficult, 1 being real easy, God says, on a scale of 1 to 10, what do you think your life is going to be? You assign your own measure of difficulty. Well, we're all going to have setbacks. I will, you will. But what will your measure of difficulty be?
Oh, I don't know. I cannot handle.
Okay, for you, cannot handle. Now you.
Oh, I think it's a 9, maybe 8.
Okay, for you, it's a 9 or an 8.
What about you? Oh, my wife, she's a pill. That's 13 or 14.
Okay, for you, your marriage problems will be a 13 or a 14. What about you? Ah, it's a 2. What? 2. Huh? Then for you, it shall be a 2, because as is thy faith, so shall it be done unto you. You take a look at it. You can have two people with the same setbacks, same struggles, same financial strains. One of them gets better and the other gets bitter. One succeeds, one fails. One presses through, the other surrenders. Is it the situation? No. It's what you assign to that situation.
Oh, this is hard.
Oh, no, it's resolvable. You look at marital situations. One person will say, no, we can resolve this. There are options. Another couple says, no, this is it. That's it. That's it. So is it the situation? Same situation. No, it's the measure of difficulty. Let's read what he says to Caleb under number 2. Go. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Do you see that? God is saying the decisions that you make not only affect you, it affects even your descendants. In the New Testament, some blind people came And they said, Lord, help us. And the Lord says, what do you want me to do? Lord, we want you to heal our eyes. Do you think I'm able? Oh, Lord, you are able. And let's read what he says to the blind. Go. And he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done according to your faith. Faith. You see, God is saying, each of us are going to have setbacks. I mean, look around. We've all had setbacks. But you assign the measure of difficulty. If you're someone that says, oh man, my marriage, I don't know. If it's a 10, yeah, it's a 10 at least, man, that's hard. Okay, then for you it'll be a 10. But someone else will say, no, everything is resolvable. Everything can be solved by Christ. And there are options. We're going to have that spirit or that mindset. And the Lord says, then for you, everything that you run into will be resolvable. And as soon as you say that, that it's resolvable, you will be open to a flood of God's wisdom, his innovation, his ability to resolve, his courage. So much of insight will begin to pour into you because you have set or assigned a measure of difficulty as resolvable. The Lord says, now I can work with you. If someone says it's not, then you aren't even open to what God has for you. Do you understand how important that decision is? I've been doing marriage counseling for over 30 years now. And you know what? In my last 30 years, I have not found one problem marriage. Now, I've found tons of problem people who got married. And then they blame the marriage. But it's not the marriage, it's the people. Especially those who don't want to change. When you don't want to change, because the way I see things, the right way to see it. Once there is an unchangeableness, the measure of difficulty goes through the roof. But when you're willing to change, everything is resolvable. So God speaks to us in the second decision. What measure of difficulty are you going to assign to your life and the setbacks that everyone's going to have? It's up to you. Because I can do all things, the Lord says. Now, what's your choice? What's your choice? Are you willing to change? Because you see, you've got to be willing to change, but it's tough sometimes. Now, I said these decisions are simple, but it doesn't mean they're easy. You know why? Because our biggest battle and our greatest opponent is right here. Our unwillingness to change. That's the way I've always seen it. That's the way it is today. And when you're unwilling to change, oh, it's tough. Old habits die hard. Isn't that right? Now, let me tell you why it's so hard. Because often the things that worked for you, even though it was wrong, stuff that worked for you will, if you don't change right here, it's going to work now against you. See, in the beginning, I used to be really super competitive because on the mainland when I was going through high school, I was shorter than all the kids, not as fast as the kids, and I had to work twice as hard, so I became extremely, viciously competitive. But you know what it did? It won me trophies and some scholarship and some accolades and some applause. So extreme competitiveness worked for me. I was hard on myself, discipline. But then I get married and I have kids. And if I don't change, what worked for me is going to work against me because I'm going to demand the same of these people. And it kills relationships. Somewhere along the line, what worked for you is now going to viciously, ruthlessly work against you unless we change. Even pride. We can have pride in the early years. And you know what? Even though it's wrong, it can actually work for you. Where some people are so self-confident and they're prideful in such a way that nobody wants to have cross words with that person. Everybody sort of stays out of that person's way. And so, I'm just a proud man. Well, if you make a few decisions, you do pretty well. You can get successful. But after a while, that pride, which maybe started off your business or started you off in the beginning, if after a while you're not careful, what worked for you in the past is now going to ruthlessly destroy you unless you're willing to change. And if not, then the measure of difficulty from here on out will affect you adversely, and not only you, but your descendants, the Bible says. And so we've got to be willing to change. And once you're willing to change, measure of difficulty for stuff goes way down. And you'd be surprised how much of the stuff you're facing is resolvable. There's options. You'll be able to solve it. It was in about 1924, George Mallory was one of the expedition leaders that was trying to scale Mount Everest. Now, Mount Everest is up in Nepal and Tibet, right on the border. It's 29,028 feet. That's like 5 miles high above the sea's surface. Many hundreds of people tried to scale it. They all died or failed. George Mallory will try 3 times. The third time, he will be lost in a blizzard. After the second time, he was holding a dinner meeting to raise some funds for the next expedition. Behind him was a huge picture of Mount Everest. After the dinner was done and after he addressed the guests, he turned to Mount Everest on the wall. And he starts a conversation as if this thing were a person. And he said to Mount Everest, "We will conquer you. And I know why we will conquer. You want to know why you will be conquered, Everest? Because you do not change, but we can." Think about that. See, when you refuse to change, you will be conquered. You will be destroyed. But if you say, "Oh, we're willing to change," you will improve, you'll get smarter, you'll get better, and you'll conquer whatever comes your way, even though it's the size of a Mount Everest. Because in 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary was the first to make it to the top, along with his Sherpa guide, Tenzing Norgay. They made it to the top, and then after that, in the next 3 decades, watch this, 660 people made it to the top. You see, when you refuse to change, you will be conquered. You will be overcome by problems, setbacks, whatever. But if you're willing to change, you become someone that can resolve problems, and it'll affect even your descendants, every single one of us. Boy, I tell you, what used to work for you will start to work against you if you're not careful. I remember the story of this one company that wanted to clean up some slackers in the company. So they hired a guy that was known for being just this proud CEO boss type. And he would fire people just by looking at him. And so they hire this guy. And so the first tour through the company, he walks around and he sees a bunch of employees in a room, and one guy's just leaning against the wall like this. And he, wanting to show everybody that he's tough, walks up to this guy leaning on the wall and he said, "How much do you make a week?" He said, $300. He pulled out $300 from his pocket and the CEO gave it to him and said, "Here's a week's wages. Now get out of here. I don't want to see you again." The guy just takes the $300 and leaves. So now he puffs his chest out like, "Boy, these people around here, no, I mean business." And he walks to one of the employees that's in there and going back to work, you know. "Can anybody here tell me what this slacker did around here?" And one guy looks up and says, "Yeah, he was a pizza delivery boy from Domino's." What you think works for you could start to work against you. The first choice: what part in God's plan do you want to play? Big, small, mediocre, zero, nothing, neutral, positive, negative, what part? Because when we stand before God, you know what John 3 says? He's not going to judge us as much as the fact that we're already judged. We've judged ourselves. You choose. The second choice is this: what measure of difficulty are you going to assign to your life, to the things that's going to happen to you? It's up to you. And let me tell you the third, and this is my favorite. The third is this: you choose what letter grade you're going to have on your life. Oh, no, not your teacher. No, not the principal. You. Choose your own grade. Isn't that interesting? Wouldn't that be nice if you had teachers like that? Choose your own grade. But God is like that. Exactly. He says, you choose what letter grade you want. In fact, let's read Deuteronomy 30 and you'll see. Go. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you, here it is, life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Huh? There it is again. It affects not only you, but your, by choosing what grade letter or letter grade you want. What kind of marriage do you want? A, B, C, D, F. What about your relationships with people? What letter grade do you want? A, B, C, D, or F? Or what kind of faith do you want to have? A, B, C, D, F. It's up to you. You will choose. Now, of course, if you choose A, then it's going to require something of you. If you want to have an A in science, you're going to have to study. You're going to have to apply yourself. And when there's a temptation to go out and play, you'll say, no, because I want an A. If you don't want an A, yeah, it doesn't matter. You decide, though, what letter grade you want on your life, your marriage, your faith, your family. You say, why is it so important for us to choose? I'll tell you why. Because as soon as you choose, you know now what to do and what not to do. For example, if I choose I want an A in my math, then immediately I know what I can do and what I cannot do. I know I can't just slough off. I can't cut corners. If I want an A marriage, immediately I know what I can say and what I'm going to avoid saying. I'm not going to say words that deprecate and degrade and leave them unresolved. No, that won't make an A marriage. That'll make a D marriage. Okay, if I want an A marriage, then it immediately dictates what I should say, what I shall not say, what I'm going to do, what I'm not going to do. If you don't choose, you won't even know. But if I want an A marriage and my friends say, hey, come drink with me at Lopaka's. And I think, oh, no, I promised my wife I'd be home at 5. Oh, come on. Oh, if you think, no, I want an A marriage, it's real easy. The choice is, no, I'm out of here. Goodbye. And it does not bother me. But if you haven't chosen, hey, come drink with us at Lopaka's. Oh, this is so hard, this Christian life. Oh, man, it's too hard. You understand? It's because you haven't decided what letter grade you want. You decide. If it's D or F, decision's easy. Go. But if it's A or B, you say, no, I know what I need to do. Understand me. It makes life so simple when you choose correctly. And one choice will affect not only you, but your descendants after you. Now, no one's going to be exempt from this. Every single one of us has to make the decision. But here's the cool thing. As soon as you say, Lord, I want an A marriage, you know what happens? All of heaven's wisdom starts to be delivered to you. Insight begins to be given to you. Courage, fortitude, character starts to be developed. Because God says, as is your faith, so shall it be done to you. But if you don't know, you won't even be open to the character development that God has for you. And when God starts to develop your character, you're going to reject and push back because I don't like the feeling. But if I want to be an A player and the coach says, you do this regimen of exercises, I'm going to do them even though it hurts a little bit because I know that's the letter grade I want. But if you don't establish that and the Lord says, we're going to work on some of your character, oh, again, and we will say, oh, it's so hard. Establish it. But don't be neutral. You can't be exempt. Let me tell you a little bit about World War II. The Third Reich was wanting to take over all of Europe under the bad leadership of Adolf Hitler. Now, the alliance or the allied forces were going against to stop this influx of the Third Reich and the Nazi regime. Every country had to choose what side they were going to be on. Some didn't want to choose at first because if they chose with the Third Reich, what if the allies win? Or if I choose the allies, what if the Nazis win? Oh, I don't know what to do. Well, so was the case of Holland. Holland went on Radio Europe one day and said, we don't want to choose either. So you know what? we're going to declare neutrality. We're going to go neither side. The day after they declared neutrality, nearly 2,000 Third Reich Nazi planes darkened the skies of Holland. 1,700 Panzer tanks came over. Foot soldiers overran Holland. And if you know anything about World War II, Holland was under Nazi occupation. Listen very carefully. The devil will no more honor your decision to stay neutral than Hitler did Holland's. You will need to make a choice. But when you do, all of heaven is delivered to you. Start there. Now let me finish with a story of one of my favorite teachers, sixth grade. His name was Mr. Hayes. Now, Mr. Hayes was a great guy. He thought I was kind of a good student. He liked me. I'm so glad because I was so bad in his class, which was math. I got better later, but I was kind of one of his pets, and he liked me. But I couldn't understand math too well. And I remember one of the tests, I don't know about you, but I got a brain freeze. It was like, oh, what do I do? How many of you, sometimes you take tests and you just get a brain freeze? Raise your hand. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Yeah. Me too. This one test came and I didn't even know where to start. I looked at the stuff and I thought, oh no. And he looked down over his glasses. All the students were taking the test, but me, I looked like I was in a coma. Uh-oh. He put his glasses down. He just quietly sauntered down the aisle, and he stood behind me like this. He said, how you doing, Wayne?
I don't know. I don't know what to do.
He said, begin.
I don't even know where to start, I said. I don't even know where to start.
I remember him whispering to me, do you remember the theorem that I put on the board yesterday?
Oh, yeah.
Start there. Because it applies to everything else. And he walked away and I thought, oh, I remember that. Oh, and you know, every other question that was on the test, all was were kind of keying off of that one theorem. And it applied to everything. I came to life. The coma was over. It's wonderful. Now, I like teachers like that, that kind of give you hints. Well, I want to give you a hint. In fact, I'm going to give you some answers. When it comes to these three decisions, what do you do? Here it is. The first, what part do you want to play in God's plan? Write down big. And what about measure of difficulty assigned to your life on a scale of 1 to 10? 2. It's a 2. And what letter grade do you want in your life? A+. Listen, just start there. It will apply to everything else. Deal? Deal. Deal. Let's stand together. Even though we make these decisions, does it still mean that everything will be like, does it mean that everything will be peaches and cream? No, it'll mean that there'll still be some setbacks, but start there. It'll apply to everything. Because when you start there, you understand how open your heart is now to God's wisdom. God will start to flood you with courage because he knows you have chosen to be an A+, to resolve things. Now you'll start to sense options. Oh, there's a better way. Nope. I'm going to trust God. No, because I want to be an A+ marriage. I want to have an A+ faith. I want to have an A+ character. And so when God deals with you, you don't bail out. He said, no, I'm going to get an A+ character here. And boy, I cannot tell you how it delights heaven and it simplifies life. Because now you know what to do, what not to do. It simplifies everything. Don't make the life of Christ complicated. It's very simple. Because we will choose to play a big part in God's plan. His plan's already established. I want to be a positive part on that. And the measure of difficulty, can do. Can do. And God begins to flood you with his wisdom and resources. And A plus in my character, my relationships. Will it end up that way? I don't know. But I'm going to start there. Because that heart, that spirit, because they've had a different spirit and have followed me fully, they I will take into the land. Start there. It applies to everything else. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you so much for this time where we can come to you and ask you for your grace on our lives. There's so much to learn, and we're just scratching the surface. But Lord, would you give us your spirit so that we will be disciples rather than consumers, followers of Christ rather than onlookers of religion. Help us to partner with you so that you can work through us rather than in spite of us. So much to learn. But at this juncture, Lord, we say thank you for helping us to love you more each and every day. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Before you go, because you're such a great group of people, you know what we've done? We've taken our series, One Made a Difference, and we put together some post-it notes and a little pen that says One Made a Difference on it. And we've got one for you as you leave the auditorium. You get a gift today so that it just reminds you that when we make wise decisions, you add them all up, we can change the world. Isn't that nice? Just for you. Just for you. Let's sing our final song together. As we learned last week, shine, Jesus, shine. Go ahead, here we go. Let's sing it.
Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's loving place.
Spirit, let's
set our hearts on fire.
Hug on your way out,
which is shine, Jesus, shine, fill this.